Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. That's the name of this program. My website is crosstheborder.org. We've been going through the book of Daniel and decided to take a day to talk about interpreting the scripture, rules of interpretation for prophecy, and that's what we've been doing for the first segment of this program. We've been discussing the rules, and now we're going to talk about implementing those rules and a few examples of how to do that. So let's go through a couple of examples to explain the principle a little better. Example one. An example of this is a symbol formed by the word waters. This occurs in several places in Revelation, such as the woman sitting on the waters in Revelation 17, 1 through 2. As it happens, while the angel was showing John the vision in Revelation 17 through 18, he explained what the water symbolizes, which is as follows in Revelation 17, 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This definition will likely work anywhere in Revelation where water is used as a symbol. If you search in another book of the Bible, you may indeed find a symbolic definition of water, but you will likely find that it does not work well in Revelation because it was not designed for it. Example number two. Here's another example of a symbol for which people routinely run to Daniel to understand, but which Revelation can help us better understand. In Revelation 13, the prophetic beasts arise. Typically, people turn to the book of Daniel and study the beasts there to learn the type of power these beasts represent, something that is generally a good practice to do. Typically, they discover in Daniel that all beasts are political powers. So from this example, they conclude that all beasts in Revelation are political beasts. However, if they would just open their minds a little, they can find a definition for beasts in Revelation that expands upon the definition of Daniel. Here's how this works. In Revelation 12, we are presented with a dragon that comes down from heaven and drags a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth with its tail. We are told that this beast represents Satan himself. Through the actions of this dragon, we are further informed that in a secondary sense, it also represents pagan Rome, a political beast. This should be obvious because of its attempt upon the life of the son of the woman in Revelation 12, which represents Yahshua, Jesus. We know that pagan Rome did attempt to kill him when he was a baby. However, considered from the standpoint of its primary representation, it represents Satan. Now, when the dragon is considered to represent Satan, is the dragon a political beast? I hardly think so. If you think he is a political power, then where do you see mankind? Visible territory of Satan's kingdom on a map of the world. He should have a clearly marked territory with a border that is clearly defined. Where are his border guards? Where are his embassies and other worldly governments? Oh yes, where are they? Where do we see dictator Satan in his place, and where is his capital city? Well, you've never seen any of these. Then maybe this beast, the dragon, when representing Satan, is not a political beast after all. Consider that it is a religious power, one that has hold over the minds and hearts of men and women everywhere on the earth and prevents them from joining up with the opposition wherever it can. You get the point? The beast, the dragon, considered from the standpoint of its primary representation as Satan, is in fact a religious power, not a political power. This helps us to understand that the beasts of Revelation 13 and 17 do not have to be seen only as political powers. It can open the mind to other possibilities that perhaps have never been considered before, and yet still be within the limits of what is truth. Now, what does this tell us in Revelation 13? It informs us that there is a possibility that either of the beasts in that chapter can be religious powers as well as political powers. As it happens, the beast that rises out of the sea is in fact a religious power. This is demonstrated by the blasphemy that is upon that beast, and which it also speaks. Thus, by studying the definition of a beast in Revelation, we can learn more about the type of beast that occur in that book. The beast from the earth in Revelation 13 is in fact a political beast, yet shows that one of its horns is religious. This is of a mixed type. Aside from the dragon, there is only one other beast like it, which is the fourth beast of Daniel 7, whose 10 horns are purely political powers, while the talking horn is primarily religious. Example number 3. Here's a third example. There's a symbolic phrase used in Revelation for which no actual definition is found in Revelation. Through Revelation 1:5, though Revelation 1:5 comes very close, so consequently, we must turn to Daniel to understand it. This symbol is the phrase "kings of the earth," which is found in Revelation's chapter 1, 6, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 21. It turns out that Daniel provides the definition of this rather curious phrase. Here is the definition. These, in Daniel 7, 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. These are kings who arise out of the earth. The phrase "kings of the earth" is nearly identical to the phrase in Daniel 7, 17. So there should be an obvious connection between them. Any reader should be able to see that the two phrases are a literary device linking them together for the purpose of explaining the phrase "kings of the earth" from Revelation. Clearly, the kings who arise out of the earth in Daniel 7 are political leaders, the rulers of the empires which the four beasts symbolize. That being the case, we can know that the kings of the earth in Revelation, in Revelation are also political leaders of nations. Thus, the book of Daniel provides us with a good definition for this symbol. Revelation has no clear definition of its own for this phrase, though a person might correctly surmise what it means based on the context, and yes, that's fairly simple. Hopefully this helps the reader understand the use of the definition principle. Author's consistency principle. This rule states, God designed the visions given to both Daniel and John the Revelator, and that where similar symbols are used in both books, God would logically design in the same rules of interpretation. He would be generally consistent in their application. So we're to look for consistency too, especially within a book. Daniel and John wrote down what they saw in the visions that God gave them. They primarily function as scribes for God so that the visions they were given could benefit those of us living after them. It is very clear that these visions were especially intended for the benefit of those living just prior to Yahushua's second coming, though others prior to our time have also benefited. With some theologians, they have a tendency to write about how John or Daniel meant some particular thing when they wrote out some portion of their books. There are several problems with this type of approach to the writings of Daniel and John. First, God was the author of the visions, not Daniel or John, so anything that they meant to say is largely irrelevant. What God meant to convey to us is of far greater importance than whatever John or Daniel thought of it. The important point is that God is the common author of both books. Second, there is evidence that Daniel clearly did not understand substantial portions of the visions he was given, but he was told that he would not be able to understand certain parts of the vision and go his way because the explanation was not going to be given. He was told that understanding would come to those living near the end of time, but not before. In regards to the portions he didn't understand, in Revelation, there are those who claim that we must understand it the way the people in John's time understood it, or understand it the way John himself understood it. The problem with this is that we simply don't know much, if any, of it he understood, because he didn't tell us that information. Because of the information vacuum regarding this, we should draw no conclusions. Therefore, it is not a good idea to speculate about what he understood of it, because we have no reasonable evidence that that the vision as a whole was explained to him, except for the occasional symbol explanation that was given to him. Anything concluded from speculation about what John thought of Revelation is guesswork. Daniel and John were not given these visions to do creative writing, or to try to slant what they wrote to suit their own preferences. Indeed, they wrote what they saw and told us just that, because it was a message from God to all of humanity. This placed a heavy responsibility on them to get it right, to do as God required of them, so you can be quite certain they did their best as recorded as accurately as possible. And I can think of an example of this, is that people will say that John was encrypting things, and this is heavily used in the preterist interpretation of Scripture, that John was encrypting things because of the time he was in, and so that only the chosen would know what was being said, because the powers that be at the time, well, of course, the Caesar in Rome was the man of sin. He was the 666, the number of his name, and so on and so forth. So they have this interpretation that John was trying to hide it so that the common people could. But see, that goes to, you know, trying to understand what John thought of the book. And so that we can apply that principle there and say, well, that's not a good interpretation. And you can see how the preterists are straining to make their preterist position by breaking these rules of interpretation. So with Yahuwah, our creator, God, as the author of both visions, you can be sure that he would be consistent with his use of symbolism in order that we may understand both Daniel and Revelation properly. God does not generally change the interpretation of symbols within either book or from one book to another. But where he did change the symbolic meaning, he made sure we could figure out what he meant. He wanted to avoid confusing the symbolic definition so that we could understand it. Otherwise, he risked inviting confusion into our minds, which makes it extremely difficult or nearly impossible for us to understand either book. For these reasons, both books should be studied together. They both deal with the same historical themes, and many of the symbols that occur in one book also occur in the other. If nothing else, the principles of how one book is to be understood can be applied to the other. Just remember, our Heavenly Father is consistent as an author. Okay, we have another principle. It's called the precedence principle. This rule states, previously demonstrated rules cover future use of the same symbolism unless there is a statement making an exception to the rule. This is an inferred rule based on observation of the beasts in Daniel. One could also infer it from the fact that there are very similar beasts in Revelation, which would strongly suggest that previously established rules from Daniel should govern the latter symbols, those in Revelation. Consequently, it is logical to draw upon previously existing rules when confronted with such situations for a proper understanding of these beasts for their individual parts. One example that may help in understanding this is so that one example that may help in understanding that this is so is the fact that four beasts are used in succession to represent the various kingdoms that were to arise in sequence in Daniel 7. God did not represent those four kingdoms by first a lion, then a bird, then a lizard, and finally a giant insect. He could have done that, But what he is telling us by using four beasts is that the same basic rules established are already to be used again. In other words, the lion established the basic rule that an animal that can be used to represent a kingdom or power. So all succeeding animals in the same vision represent kingdoms or powers as well. It seems very likely that this would be extended to cover situations where similar animals appear again in the then future visions of John relative to Daniel's time. Does the leopard with four heads and four wings from Daniel 7 look a lot like the leopard with seven heads and ten horns from Revelation 13? Does that suggest that the same rules that govern the understanding of the leopard of Daniel 7 should also govern the understanding of the leopard of Revelation 13? Well, think about it. This graphically illustrates that the precedence principle is alive and well in Revelation. The reason for the great similarity of the two beasts is because God is trying to illustrate two basic facts to us, which are the same rules governing the interpretation of beasts in Daniel 7 apply also in Revelation, and some of the same characteristics of each of the beasts, especially the leopard characteristic, are prominent in the Revelation 13 beasts. Some theologians believe that the seven heads on the leopard of Revelation 13 are seven ancient kingdoms that occur one after another, often beginning with ancient Egypt and ending with the Antichrist or something equivalent. The four heads of the leopard beast of Daniel were kingdoms that resulted from the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire and all existed together. They were not sequential kingdoms at all. Then why should the seven-headed leopard be seven sequential ancient kingdoms? This gets stranger yet when you consider that the body of the seven-headed leopard is usually believed to be the papacy. So that you have some heads, such as Babylon and Medo-Persia, existing before the body. Take a good look at the two leopards and think about that. Is it not better to follow the precedence principle demonstrated in Daniel 7 so that you know such an interpretation is impossible? The next principle is the amplification and clarification principle. This rule states, the books of Daniel and Revelation demonstrate that a theme is stated and then is restated in greater detail later in the book. So we have amplification and the clarification principle, that when a theme is stated, it is restated in greater detail later in the book. And you see this principle throughout the scripture, that when something is stated, that it may be restated in greater detail later, as you have the difference between even in Genesis chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where things are restated in a greater detail, or a focused account, at least in that example. An example of this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that is recorded in Daniel chapter 2. In this dream, he is shown a very great, very general view of the history of the world. And that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image where he was the head of gold. Then later in the book, in Daniel 7, Daniel recorded a vision given to him in which the same details of future history are gone over, but this time additional details are expounded upon. Daniel 8 gives us even more detail of three of those kingdoms presented in Daniel 7. Daniel 9 focuses in on even more detail. And that's why I said that Nebuchadnezzar's dream image really is a foundational piece of history and of prophecy history, starting with Babylon and moving forward to when Yahushua appears and sets up his kingdom and abolishes, totally obliterates all of the kingdoms of the image or of mankind for all time. Or we could put it in another, use another phrase, the times of the nations, which is interpreted in the King James Version as the times of the Gentiles. Of course, if you've been with me, you know that, and you should know anyway, if you're a halfway serious student of the Bible, that the word Gentiles is actually the same word that is used for nations. So that phrase, times of the nations, and then we see that the times of the nations is pictured by the image from the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Okay, so we have the amplification and clarification principle. Let's talk a little bit more about it. Elements and usage of this principle are also found in Revelation. For example, Revelation 12 gives a general details of the devil's efforts to destroy the church from the time of Christ onward. Revelation 13 and 17 give greater details of this effort and details of the powers through which Satan carries out these attacks. Next principle, the ownership principle. This principle is very simple. God owns and controls the kingdoms of this world and is their leader, whether they know it or not, in spite of the fact that some people become very mixed up on this and think that Satan ultimately owns and controls the nations. The Bible is very clear that ultimately it is God who does this. Satan may control the leaders of nations to some extent, but only so far as the Creator allows him room to do so. Here is biblical proof that this is so, and we've gone over this in Daniel many times. And Daniel 2:21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. This verse makes it clearly, very clear that God both sets up and removes kings as he sees fit. It is his power that controls this process ultimately. Daniel 2:37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, has he given into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And we'll pick up here when we get back from the break. You're listening to Cross the Border. My website is crosstheborder.org. Do stop by there. Look for the email link and email me. I would like to hear from you.